Now we have with us this evening our two brethren, our well-known local brother, David Gilliland, be with us. And we have also with us our brother Sandy Higgins from New Jersey, USA, his name. Now our brother David Gilliland will speak first.
There are three passages that I would like to read, and the first will be from Romans chapter 3, the Epistle to the Romans, chapter 3. Verse 24, Romans chapter 3, verse 24. Be justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just, and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Now the Epistle to the Hebrews, and chapter 6 for the second reading from the Word of God, Hebrews and chapter 6, verse 13. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he sware by himself, saying, surely, blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so, after Abraham had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. Now back a few pages to 1 Timothy and chapter 6 for the final reading. Chapter 6 of 1 Timothy. Verse 13 again. I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times he shall show, who is he who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen, nor can see, to whom be honour and power everlasting. Amen. And we trust God's blessing upon these readings of Holy Scripture. One of the objections that is commonly made against the Christian faith concerns the invisibility of God. And the critic often objects that we profess faith in a God whose face we have never seen, and whose form we have never touched, and whose voice we have never literally heard. Such faith, they protest, is irrational and irresponsible in this modern scientific age. I don't particularly want to deal with that objection tonight, but I would say that certainly it would be very unwise to postulate that because God cannot be seen, he doesn't exist. Or to think that because God is invisible, he is therefore inactive. Coming a little bit closer than the objection of the critic, of course, we have those times in the Christian's life when the hiddenness and the invisibility of God is a great trial of faith. times when in the dark night of the soul, God seems to be remote and distant and undiscoverable and very far away. What I want to try and speak about for a number of minutes at the commencement of the meeting is to draw your attention to a group of words that appear in the New Testament in one form or another. And that group of words indicates to us that God has been pleased to show himself. And at a number of major junctures in history, God has shown himself definitely, deliberately, undeniably. And if we perhaps can pay regard to those junctures in history where God has been shown and has been seen and will be shown and seen, perhaps they will help us to cope with some of those patches in life's experience where God is less visible. I want to speak about the revelation or the demonstration of God's righteousness in the death of Christ. We have read that very, very dense doctrinal paragraph from Romans chapter 3. And the apostle is making double emphasis of the fact that God set forth his Son a propitiation in his blood to declare. That's my word. That's the word which in the next two passages I read is translated show. Mr. Darby here also translates it show forth. God set his Son forth a propitiation to show forth his righteousness in verse 25. And then he repeats again in verse 26, to show forth his righteousness. What a spectacular display of the righteousness of God has been seen at Calvary. In fact, if we were to take a look at the cross tonight, and it is not perhaps inappropriate to commence a Christian conference beneath the scenes of Calvary, we could see that at the cross there has been a very large display, unparalleled display, of the very attributes of the character of God as we sing, 'Tis in the cross, Lord, that we learn what thou in all thy fullness art. We have a display of God in creation, as we are all aware, but I'm thinking of these displays within history. Isaac Watts, in a famous hymn, he said, nature with open volume lies and spreads its maker's praise abroad. Later in the same hymn, he adds these words, but in the grace that rescued man, his finest form is clearly seen. And a little later in the same hymn, he says, no wit can guess nor reason prove which letters best are writ, the power, the wisdom, or the love. If we were reading, for example, in the writings of John, John would want to emphasize that at the cross there was a fine display of eternal love. In this was manifested the love of God. If we were reading from the Epistle to the Hebrews, it would want to emphasize that in the cross there was a display which answered to the holiness of God. If we were reading in 1 Corinthians, we would learn from the first chapter of that letter that at Calvary, God demonstrated his eternal wisdom, a master plan for the redemption of the world, which Greeks consider to be utter foolishness. And when we're reading here in Romans chapter 3, he emphasizes that in the cross, God has shown, declared, displayed, exhibited, manifested his righteousness. It has been a dual display, because in the verses that I'm just drawing attention to now, this double reference to declare, God set forth his Son. First of all, he said, his death upon the cross declared God's righteousness in relation to centuries that are B.C., to show the righteousness of God in connection with the pretermission of sins of past centuries. And then he says, God has also declared his righteousness at the present time. So he said in that great chapter, Calvary is the focal point of the ages. Calvary is a great work that displays the righteousness of God both retrospectively and prospectively. It looks both ways. And it is a dual display. It might have seemed that in those ages leading up to the cross, God had been unduly tolerant of sin. And sin had not been fully and finally punished with righteous judgment. But Calvary laid to rest and put to eternal silence any objection that might have questioned the righteousness of God, because it was there in a very palpable way, in the agony of his own Son, that God's love has been displayed, and at the same time his unbending righteousness has been upheld. If God is going to deal with guilty people like ourselves, he cannot save us easily. He cannot forgive our sins cheaply. And marvel of marvels, we gaze at Golgotha and our hearts would bow in worship. God himself absorbed the expense, and the totality of his judgment has descended righteously upon his Son. And we sing correctly in our very familiar little hymn, God could not pass the sinner by. Those sins demand that he must die. But in the cross of Christ we see how God can save, yet righteous be. And that large display, when God has shown even more than Mount Sinai, we see that grand display at Calvary. It is a dual display that leaves the centuries of time unquestioning, and leaves the accusations of infernal hosts with not a word to say. Thank God tonight, dear people, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, God has declared us righteous, and the integrity of his throne is unchallengeable forever. His character is undiminished. His standards are undiluted. And it's all because of what was put on definite display at Calvary. A double display, reaching backwards and forwards. But that display of righteousness, it was also a public display. It's not something that has been done in a corner. It's not something that has been achieved behind curtains. We read in this very text, whom God, referring to the Lord Jesus, whom God hath set forth, as a propitiation in his blood to declare his righteousness. The Bible emphasizes in many passages and in many different ways the publicity of Calvary. Without the gate, where all could see, a spectacle to men and angels, and the great meeting place between God and guilty man, is a meeting place that was there outside Jerusalem. The old meeting place, as you know, in the tabernacle, it was hidden well from human view within the chamber of the Holy of Holies, behind the first curtain and behind the second curtain. But now there's a meeting place that has been put on public display, and the righteousness of God can be seen. Dear Christians, it's not only that God is righteous, but because of the way in which Calvary took place, God has been seen to be righteous. It's something that cannot be denied. And thank God, it's also a saving demonstration, because God has now declared his righteousness that he might be just, and at the same time, the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. It brings us comfort for our souls. It gives us a resting place for a troubled conscience. And now, this saving righteousness of God has been displayed. The revelation of God's righteousness in the death of his Son. God has showed himself in a most expensive and in a most extensive manner. And we appreciate it as we sit here. Many of the people that will walk around the streets outside tonight seeking pleasure, these things mean absolutely nothing to them. It's a shame if we take them for granted. And if within our hearts there isn't a corresponding note of praise that arises to the God who has so signally shown himself and shown his righteousness in this way. But then I want to say a little word about the second grand display that we have read about in Hebrews chapter 6. Many of you will already be aware of the fact that the epistle to the Hebrews is the one book of the New Testament that is the great promise book. The noun promise and the verb promise occurs far more often in Hebrews than any other book of the New Testament. And one of the questions that I'm asking just now, and many a Christian at times is compelled to ask, is this: can God's promises be trusted? Has God ever done anything that would give to us a demonstration of his absolute reliability? And has he ever shown himself in a way that will give us the comfort that at some later stage he will not go back upon his word? Human promises are easily broken. We live in a world that is absolutely littered with the fading dreams and the disappointed hopes of human beings. But dear Christians, we can put our trust in a God whose promises can never fail. There's one man could testify to that. His name is Abraham. He's the man who's mentioned in Hebrews chapter 6. He was the man who in a very special way received unique promises from God. It took them a while until those promises materialized in the birth of Isaac. And then a number of years later, as he climbs the slope of Moriah, and the promised seed is laid upon the altar, and the dearest hopes that ever rose within the bosom of Abraham seem to be just about to be dashed to pieces forever. And in the crisis of Moriah, we are told that the God who made the promise to Abraham, he confirmed it with an oath. And the promise was reinforced by the fact that God swore. And since he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself. And the fulfillment of this great promise has now involved with it the very character of God, his own being. The passage is very careful to tell us that God didn't confirm his promise with an oath because his promise was shaky. And he didn't add the oath because by any means his promise was faulty. Well then, why did he do it? If the promise was just as firm as God's eternal throne, why did he add to the promise the oath? Well, the passage tells us that he did it because he was desiring to show. He was desiring to show to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel. He didn't add the oath because his promise was in any manner shaky. He accommodated himself to human weakness. And just to give to Abraham an additional confirmation for his faith and the assurance for his heart, God was willing to show The God who showed his righteousness is the God who now shows his reliability. He will not go back upon his promise because it has been confirmed by his oath, and that oath has been taken out in his own name. And if for any reason that promise should fail, the name and the character of God will be tarnished forever. Dear Christians, it's very important for us to know that God's promises will never capitulate to circumstances. There was another proof given to Abraham that I think lurks in the background of Hebrews chapter 6. Not only the ratification of the oath, but you see, on Mount Moriah, the boy that had been upon the altar, he stood beside the altar, figuratively alive from the dead. And that figurative resurrection was the indication to Abraham that the God in whom you put your faith, Abraham, is the God of resurrection. I believe when Abraham was ascending Mount Moriah, he believed in his soul that God could resurrect Isaac from the ashes of Moriah. And in his heart and in his mind, Abraham had gone further than he ever did with his hand. And God could read his heart. And Isaac standing there was the proof that the promise was going to go on. The boy that had been in the place of death is now again in the place of life. And the continuity of that promise into the future depends upon the principle of resurrection. And God showed himself, first of all, by the ratification of the oath, and secondly, by the resurrection of the offspring. You say, I wish we had the same. If I could get those two things, if God would show to me as a Christian the same two things that he showed to the man Abraham, it would enable me to trust them without wavering. Well, my dear Christian friend, we have got them both. We haven't an Isaac who rose figuratively. We have something greater. We have a Christ who has been raised literally. God's own Son in the very place of death. And all the promises of God in a risen Christ, according to another passage, they are yea and amen. And those promises are now located in one who sits upon the throne of God. And if I could creep out of Hebrews 6 into Hebrews 7. Hebrews 7 confirms the Christian's heart and tells him that this living Christ, he is now at God's right hand in the power of an indissoluble life. But you say, what about the oath? God gave Abraham not only a boy back from the dead, and I'll accept he has given us his own son back from the dead, but he gave to Abraham an oath. Have we any oath? Well, thank God we also have an oath. Because in Hebrews chapter 7, we are told that that very same risen Christ has been installed in a priestly office. And at his installation, the Lord has sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. Dear Christians, a living Christ in priestly office at God's right hand on the other side of death is the everlasting guarantee to every wavering heart that God will never go back upon his word. The work which his goodness began, the arm of his strength will complete. His promise is yea and amen, and never was forfeited yet. Things future and things that are now, things present and things that are above, can make him his promise forego or sever my soul from his love. You Christians grasp that. There will, I know, as I just take a quick scan around this audience, I don't want to exaggerate it, but I'm just using the language of the passage that I've been alluding to and that Hebrews 6 alludes to. I know there are some Christians here, and in recent times you have climbed the slopes of your Moriah. And you've had better experiences of bereavement, and some of the finest hopes that you've ever had have been dashed by the circumstances of life. And maybe there steals into your mind the little thought, has God abandoned me? Does he not care about me? Is he going to let me down with his promises of an everlasting inheritance? Will they ever materialize? Yes, dear Christian, those promises will materialize because they are vested not in the circumstances of life. They are vested in a risen Christ who is a priest forever at God's right hand. Let us appreciate that God has shown himself, shown his righteousness in the death of Christ, and he has shown his reliability in the resurrection of Christ. You know, when J.G. Patton went to the islands of the South Seas, arrived there, was it November 1859, somewhere in around there. The next year, in early February, his wife gave birth to their first child. A month later, the child died. 17 days later, the mother died. J.G. Patton stood, a desolate man, his cherished hopes dashed, it seemed forever. And he put in his diary, if it had not been for the power of a living Christ and fellowship with him, he says, I should have gone mad beside that lonely grave. Dear Christians, God will never retract or recant. I was doing a little message today in my own town in Lurgan. And I was standing in a shop waiting on the turn at the counter. And I became aware of another lady waiting for the same. And we had quite a little wait. And she turned to me after a while. I'd never seen the lady before, to my knowledge. She said, sir, do you mind me asking, are you a Christian? I answered affirmatively. One or two things, exchanges. She said, can I share something with you? She said, my adult only boy died this day 12 years ago in Craigavon Hospital. She said, we sat by his bed and held his hand. Unexpectedly taken home, he was a believer. She said, you know what has buoyed me up in those 12 years when everything else was dark and dismal? She said, one verse of the Bible. He is not here. He is risen. Come see the place where the Lord lay. Dear Christians, let us go to Calvary and see that God has shown his righteousness that is unassailable, and not even the hosts of hell can put a question mark over the justifying blood of our blessed Savior. Let us go to an empty tomb and a filled throne and see that God's reliability has been displayed in bringing the promised seed from the grave to the glory. And in all those differing experiences of life and those Moriah days, we can still trust a God who will never change. Finally, this blessed one about whom we have been speaking is coming back again. And God is going to treat this world to another spectacular display. And as Paul would conclude his exhortations to Timothy in that final chapter of his first letter, he reaches forward to the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, which God will show. Oh, I tell you, we all know and have recently been reminded that a royal visit involves quite a bit of planning. And everything is marked by precision. And all the different supporting elements, they have to be there to make sure that the royal visit goes smoothly, especially when the visit is taking place in an area where there might be subversive elements wanting to upset it. I tell you, dear Christians, God is going to bring his son on a royal visit into this subversive world. And the beast and the antichrist and the hosts and the hordes and the allies of evil will be there to oppose it. But thank God, they might oppose, but God will impose his glorious son. And the very world, the very globe that has been the place of his Golgotha grief, will become the great theatre of his kingdom glory. And God will show. And he'll do it in his own time. Just the very moment on the programme of God that God has marked for the coming of his son. It will be kept with precision. There'll be no delay. There'll be no cancellation. In his own time, God will show. And he'll be able to do it because the God who will put his son on display is described in a sevenfold manner here as the blessed and only potentate, as the king of those that rule and the lord of those who exercise lordship, as the God who hath immortality, as the God who dwells in light, unapproachable, as the God who is unseen, as the God who is the recipient of everlasting honour and praise. He said a God like that will see to it that the majesty of his son will be displayed on earth. Hail to the Lord's anointed. Great David's greater son. When to the time appointed the rolling years have run, he'll come to break oppression. He'll to set the prisoner free, to take away transgression and reign in equity. And God will show. God will show where the reins of government properly belong. They belong to the competent, nail-pierced hand of Christ. And God will show that the only brow which can competently carry the diadems of dominion is the very same brow that once wore the crown of thorns in humiliation. And God will show. We will see what royalty is. God's sovereign supervision of history, and he will stage manage, if you pardon the term, God will stage manage history for the arrival again of his son. History is not going round in cycles and in circles, endlessly getting nowhere. Dear brethren and sisters, amidst all the chaos of this world, let us remember that God is guiding history to the goal, and the great day when he will hand it all to his son, and the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our God and his Christ. And what a grand display. That's my message nearly. The display of divine righteousness in the cross of Christ. The display of divine reliability in the resurrection of Christ. And the grand display of divine royalty when the king comes in all his glory in the return of Christ. The only thing I would say is this. If we are linked with a God like that, who shows these attributes, would it be too much to ask that we would show them? Can I call upon all in this meeting tonight who profess to be sons and daughters of the Lord God Almighty, would you ever think it worth your while that you would show righteousness? If our God is the God who puts his righteousness on expensive display, do we show righteousness in our business dealings? In our movements in society? In our personal lives? If our God displays righteousness, he expects us to do the same. If our God shows himself as a God of reliability, is it too much to ask that we who are related to him should also have reliability? Can your promises be trusted? Are you characterized by exaggeration and gossip and the retailing of things that are untrue? Dear brethren and sisters, may God grant that we'll have reliability in our promises. And may he also grant that we'll show a little bit of royalty. as the sons of the king, as the subjects of the coming crown. May our lives be marked by dignity and royalty in the midst of a world that still rejects the Saviour. Divine displays in a dark world. And just as I said back, it's great to think of God's displays in history. But they're not finished with history. God is the God who is going to continue the grand exhibition even over the boundaries of time into eternity. Where do you hear this? This includes you. Staggering. In the ages to come. This is the next big exhibition coming. In the ages to come, he will show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. God will make us exhibit A for his marvelous grace. We who were Gentile sinners, we will sparkle more brightly than the angels. May God help us to appreciate who he is, what he has done. Thank God for these displays of himself. Why should I ever careful be? Since such a God is mine, he watches o'er me night and day and says, all mine is thine. I trust God will bless his word.